Turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke as we pick up where we left off last time, continuing in this great Gospel that Luke wrote so that we would have certainty concerning the things we have been taught. Remember, that's why this physician, Dr. Luke, wrote this Gospel, so that we would have certainty concerning the things we have been taught. And we pick up today at verse 31. Verse 31 of chapter 4. And I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word this morning. "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." So far, the reading of God's mighty and authoritative word. Loved ones, can you think of times that you have seen authority demonstrated in a very powerful way? Think of one of the times in your life where you have seen authority demonstrated in a very powerful way. I can think of a time around 1990, it was in 1990 actually, while living in Heidelberg, Germany, where stationed there with the Army at headquarters, Army Europe, there was a visit from the President of the United States. And he was there to visit the German country and the German Chancellor, Helmut Kohl, at the time. And he visited on his little tour there the small town of Speyer, where we get the word spire from. And it had its 2,000th birthday. That's an old city. And I went to see the President there at the city of Speyer to hear him speak and to speak with Helmut Kohl. And what a demonstration of authority. All the streets were closed off. The city, not far from where I lived, it was completely shut down so that motorcades could go through, so that the German Secret Service would be able to make the place secure. It was this massive demonstration of authority. You and I couldn't get that kind of a response from any city if we went there, because we lack the authority. We simply couldn't call another country and say, "I'm arriving. Can you please have all of your military forces secure the place for me?" And yet that's the kind of authority that was demonstrated. Or another incident that comes to mind, as you remember those days following the horrific events on September 11th in 2001, when all of the U.S. airspace was shut down. There were no flights. What kind of authority does it take to be able to say, "No flights in the United States, all the airports are closed. That's authority. And yet when we think of these powerful demonstrations of authority from military leaders or presidents or prime ministers or kings or whomever, what are they in comparison to the authority of Jesus Christ, who by a word heals someone? There is no president, no prime minister, no king on the earth or throughout the history of the world who can by one word cast out a demon or heal a person. And yet that's the kind of authority demonstrated by Jesus Christ. And that's why Luke includes this in his gospel story. He's writing a documentary. He's keeping a record of what happened, so that people would have more certainty concerning the things that they had been taught. And he's interviewing the eyewitnesses. And included in his gospel account, included in his documentary, which was probably written in the 60s sometime, only 30 years or so, maybe even less, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's recording these events that demonstrated the authority of Christ's word. The authority, the sheer authority. And it comes with authority, you see, because he is a king above all kings. He is the king of that kingdom that was offered to Adam in the beginning, but Adam ultimately threw away by conspiring with the devil and seeking his own desires. It's that kingdom that God promised all the way throughout the Old Testament and typified in Israel. And then again and again, the prophet said, there's a kingdom that's coming, a kingdom that will be like a stone coming out of heaven, not cut by human hands, and it will destroy all other kingdoms. A great and eternal kingdom. A kingdom that the throne of which would seat the heir of David, and it would have no end. And it was a kingdom not merely to rule people, but to rule them in righteousness. A kingdom that would come to be a glorious kingdom and also to reverse all of the catastrophic effects of the fall. To reverse the impact of sin upon the world and upon our own lives. All the mess that we experience day by day. The sin that we struggle with. The effects of sin that we see in the world, and sickness and death, the violence, the bloodshed, the wars, all of it. Jesus came to fix that mess. And one of the things he must do in order to fix that mess is overcome Satan, the deceiver. And that's why we see, remember the progression of Luke. He's told us about the arrival of the Son of God in the first two chapters. And then his baptism and the Father putting that confirmation upon him openly in chapter 3. And then that long genealogy that takes us back to Adam, saying now the second Adam, the last Adam, has arrived. And then immediately he's taken out into the wilderness where he must face off with Satan, with the deceiver, the tempter. And he overcomes him. And because he has overcome him, now he proclaims the kingdom of God has arrived. The kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus was not like that first Adam who failed when he faced off with Satan, but rather he prevailed. And really, this is what the miracles are all about, you see. The miracles are not just oohs and ahs. Wow, look at the power of God. Look at the way he's doing things. Surely they demonstrate his power, and they demonstrate his compassion to heal, to restore. But the main point there is to show that the power and the authority of the kingdom has arrived. That kingdom that will come to fix all of the ravaging effects of sin. And so when Jesus performs a miracle, as there are many in the Gospel of Luke, what he's doing is it's as if he's coming into this dark world, and you've heard me use this analogy many times, but it's as if he's coming into a dark place, and he's flicking on a light just momentarily. And just enough. You ever go into a dark room that's so dark and you turn on the light and then the bulb, it fuses, it goes out and it's burned out. But you had just enough of a glimpse to have a little bit of orientation. That's sort of what the miracles are like. They're these little glimpses of light saying, this is what the kingdom of God brings. Restoration. Healing. And it will bring it in the fullest on the last day when the kingdom comes in all of its glory and consummation. Resurrection. No more sin. No more Satan. No more sickness. No more death. But what Jesus is doing in His miracles, it's as if He's giving you those movie trailers that you see in the theater that sort of tantalize you a little to the main attraction that's coming maybe next fall. There's a new movie coming and they put together this trailer and they show you just to give you a little taste, just a glimpse of what that movie is like. That's what Jesus is doing when He comes and He performs these miracles. And it's all with authority. It's all with authority. And notice, it's by His Word. By a sheer Word. God's Word has authority. He brought this world into existence by His Word. We exist because God told us to exist. And there was no effort in it for Him. He simply spoke. And it was so. That's the kind of authority that Jesus, the Jesus that you mention every day in your prayers, the Jesus to whom you pray, the Jesus that you are trusting in, who died for your sins, that's the kind of authority that He has and that He demonstrated in this fallen world. And so we want to think about that because, you see, when Jesus, when He acts in the Gospels to cast out demons or to cure disease, well, both cosmic forces and diseases become subject to His will. And the fact that He possesses that kind of authority, well, it should grip us and it should cause us to reflect that He is capable of delivering on His promises to save us because He has the authority. Oh, His Word comes with authority today. And it always comes with authority. His Word is living and active. And so let's hear it today. We see in this text Jesus' Word and how it has authority over Satan, sickness, and sin. Satan, sickness, and sin. Notice that. The first thing He shows us, Luke, is that God's Word has authority over Satan. He says that Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Now, in the back of your Bibles, you probably have one of those maps that shows the Palestine in the time of Jesus, and you'll see there the Sea of Galilee. You know, it's really important, especially for those of us who didn't grow up in Israel, which is probably all of us. It's really important that you look at those maps once in a while. Because, you know, the Gospels and really all of the Bible, it's filled with places, names, and dates. Our religion is a religion founded on history, on events, and things that happened in certain places, not just mere timeless truths. What an awful statement that is. But events. Events that happened. Not an inward feeling, but events. And it's important for us sometimes to be oriented with that, and so I encourage you once in a while to look at those maps, pull them out. If you have a study Bible, maybe you can see it there, but you'll see that Capernaum is on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it was everybody went down to Capernaum, even if you were south of Capernaum, because Capernaum was about 700 feet below sea level. So everybody spoke of going down to Capernaum. It was like going down to Death Valley, in a sense. But it was a fishing town. It was where Simon Peter had moved, had lived, or at least had a house and had worked. And we find that he's there and he's in the synagogue teaching. And what's interesting, if you go to Capernaum today, the foundations of that same synagogue, a synagogue that's been there for thousands of years, you can visit it. Most likely the same synagogue in which Jesus taught and performed these very miracles. But he's there, he's in the synagogue, he's teaching on the Sabbath because that's what people did. They couldn't make it to Jerusalem. They went to synagogue for prayers, for the 18 benedictions, for readings in Torah, readings in the prophets, as we heard earlier in chapter 4, where Jesus began to teach from Isaiah 61 and apply those things to himself. Well, he's there, and he's in the synagogue, and he's teaching. And Luke says that they were astonished at his teaching, for his word, notice what he says, possessed authority. Authority. He spoke as the one who gave this word. A lot of scholars will often point out the fact that he didn't quote the rabbis. And Mark even adds, he taught not as the teachers of the law. And it was normal in those days for the rabbis when they taught only to go on quoting other rabbis. And everybody just quoted rabbis, basically. And there was very little authority. But the main thing we need to keep in mind here is that Jesus, it wasn't merely that he didn't quote rabbis. It's the fact that he spoke as the giver of the word. As the word himself. Nobody spoke with authority the way Jesus spoke with authority, because the giver of the covenant had become the servant of the covenant and ultimately the fulfiller of the covenant. The giver of the word became the teacher of the word and the fulfiller of the word. And he's there teaching with this authority. And as he's teaching in the synagogue, Luke says there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. An unclean demon. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that this was a fallen angel who had come to possess this man. We don't know how the man made his way into the synagogue. Had he been there for a long time? Was he a regular attender of the synagogue? Did everybody know him to be a demoniac? Or was he just a bit strange? Or maybe nothing at all like that. But he was possessed. He had an unclean demon. And there's something I need to point out as we progress today and also through the Gospel of Luke, because Luke says a lot about demons. And there are two dangers here that Christians can fall into. Two dangers when it concerns demons and Satan. And it's interesting, C.S. Lewis pointed this out and not only in his Screwtape Letters, but in other writings as well, that there's always these two dangers we need to avoid. One danger, of course, is to be fascinated with demons and to overemphasize demons and to only think of demons all the time and almost as if everything that's happening in our life is the result of some demon. So if you constantly gossip, you have the demon of gossip. Or if you constantly lust, you have the demon of lust, or on and on it goes, and basically blaming our sin upon the unseen spirit world that does exist. Well, that's not healthy, and we need to take responsibility for our own sin. We are responsible for our sin. The devil is not responsible. But the other danger, and one that may actually be more of a danger to many Reformed and conservative types like us, is to merely dismiss demonic activity. And to think, oh, that's just all that hocus-pocus stuff, you know, that those charismatics go on and on about. Loved ones, the devil is real. And if you do a study of how many times the devil and demons are mentioned in the Bible, it is quite interesting. And we are told that we engage in spiritual warfare. And so we don't merely want to dismiss demons as if they are the sort of folklore from a medieval time. They're in Scripture. And what are they? Well, they're quite simply fallen angels. And they are real spiritual beings who joined Satan's rebellion and were cast out of heaven and ultimately await their judgment. And they know that judgment is coming. And they now serve Satan, and they are permanently set at opposing God, opposing the truth, and opposing the welfare of human beings. Satan hates human beings because they are made in the image of God and thereby reflect His glory. And he hates the truth. He'll do anything, he and his demonic hordes, to deceive. And really, that's what they do. They have this whole mission of deception, of discouragement, of getting people to not believe God's promises, not believe God's warnings, not believe God's law, not believe the truth. And they even oppress people with evil. That's really the essence of spiritual warfare that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, in which we must contend for the truth because there's deception. False doctrine is deception. False religion is a masterpiece of Satan. And anything you can, he can make that's just close enough to Christianity, but not believing the gospel, is really his A game. You've probably heard many times the illustration that the old preacher Barnhouse gave, that really that the town run by Satan would be one where everything is clean, the bars are gone, the pornography shops are gone, there's no prostitution, there's no drug use. It's a very clean and moral society. Everybody's respecting each other's personal property. People are, hello, how are you, on the street, and everybody works hard, and everybody goes to church on Sunday where the gospel is not preached. That's a town run by Satan. He's a deceiver. He's crafty. And we find here also that the gospels reveal that demons can actually possess a person. Not merely deceive, but actually possess a person, dominating them with some inward, personal evil, and even inflicting, or at least exacerbating, physical and mental maladies. Now, the Bible says very little about demon possession before the incarnation of Christ and after the incarnation of Christ. But in the Gospels, during those 3 years of Jesus' ministry, it mentions demon possession quite frequently, because it seems that all of the battalions of hell were unleashed when the Son of God arrived. This is the great moment of combat. This is the great event. Adam, the last Adam, against Satan. The two seeds, the two champions, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Going at it. Things that only events like David and Goliath foreshadowed. And having conquered Satan in his temptation in the wilderness, although Satan would continue to come back in Jesus' ministry, we find over and over again these demons confronting Jesus. That's why there's so much spoken in the Gospels, because Jesus is on the scene. He's arrived. And that's why this demon here began to speak. It says that he cried out with a loud voice. This isn't merely a man who had schizophrenia, and those poor pre-scientific, pre-enlightened writers of the gospel didn't know schizophrenia or mental conditions when they saw it. No, he spoke out. He cried with a loud voice and identified Jesus. That's what the eyewitnesses said. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. The demon speaks in the plural. Have you come to destroy us? Why? Because he's representing the demonic hordes who are aware of Christ's coming. You see, their theology is quite good. Very accurate. And they knew that he would arrive and that he would come and that he had the authority to destroy them. And so the demon shudders at the awareness that his doom is imminent, because there is doom. There is a day of judgment coming. The demons knew it. And sometimes it's interesting to see how much better the demon's theology can be from those who profess to be Christians. Because there are those who say, there's no day of judgment. There's no hell. In the end, love wins, and there's no hell. But there is a day of judgment coming. The Bible speaks of it. We can't simply bring our own philosophical presuppositions and impose them upon the text, or take ideas that make us feel good or comfortable and say, this is what I want the Bible to say, and I'll only wait for an interpretation that agrees with what I want it to say. But rather, we stand under the authority of the Word, and we have to hear it and let it speak to us. And the Bible says, loved ones, that a day of judgment is coming. This is why the demons shuddered. There is a day of judgment coming. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, at the beginning of that letter, he speaks of the day when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Listen, Paul says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. In the end, God's glory wins. He will be glorified, whether it's people receiving His justice or people receiving His mercy. He will be glorified. And there is a day of judgment coming. And the demons knew it. And interestingly, it's important for us to make note of that, because as you read on through the Gospel of Luke, you find over and over again the demons know that this day is coming. Have you come to destroy us? They were shuddering at the idea that that day had arrived. Here He is, the Holy One. But notice what Jesus does. He rebukes him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Who has the authority to do such things? Only God. Only God. His ability to silence demons demonstrates His absolute authority over Satan. As Luther was fond of saying, wasn't fond of Satan at all, he was fond of saying that Satan is God's Satan. The devil is God's devil. In other words, God is in control of all, even though He allows Satan and his dominions a certain amount of freedom until that last day. Well, He rebukes him. And notice what happens. The man was thrown down to the ground. Why? Why was he thrown down to the ground? Well, really, because Satan has no love for us. Demons have no love for us. And sin has no love for us. Even though sometimes we may have a love for what Satan and sin seem to offer. Have you ever thought about that? We can be fascinated with what sin has to offer. It has no love for you. Satan is only bent on destroying you. The fact that you see him over and over again throwing a person down, or in the case of the demoniac in the region of the Gadarenes, it's a man who is cutting himself and howling at night. And even when the demons come out of him and they go into pigs, they destroy God's creation. They have no love for creation. Sin has no love for you. Even though we may seem to have a love for what it seems to offer, there's no real interest in us. And once our usefulness to Satan is complete, he'll throw us away. So we see him throwing him down on the ground, and yet Jesus won't allow him to be hurt. But Jesus silences him and casts him out. And my friend, if you're under the grip of evil, if you've come in here today and you are under the grip of evil, listen, all you need to do is hear the voice of Jesus who silenced this demon, who silenced evil, who says to you, "Come, all who are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest." He has authority. That's His ministry, to save, to heal, to give us a taste of the powers of the age to come. And that's what He was doing here, a day when there will be no demon possession, there will be no evil, there will be no oppression from Satan on that last day. He's giving a glimpse of that in this miracle. And they were all amazed, and they said to one another, "What is this word? What is this word? For with authority and power, He just commands, He just speaks, and the unclean spirits, they come out." They were amazed. And the casting out of the demon in the synagogue, it's followed by further examples of Jesus' authority, isn't it? The next thing we see is that, well, that was quite a morning at the synagogue. He's taught and cast out a demon. There was a little ruckus at church. And as any preacher is, after he preaches, he's hungry. And it is lunchtime. How do we know that? Because they're serving at the synagogue. And this is what Jesus is human. Jesus is human. And so we see that they arose and they left the synagogue and they entered Simon's house. This is Peter. He's a fisherman. He lives there in Capernaum. This is where he makes his living. And they're presumably there for lunch, although Simon's mother-in-law was ill, or perhaps they went there specifically first in order to see what he could do for her. But she's ill, notice, with a high fever. Luke is a physician, and he uses a word here in the ancient world that distinguished this from simply an ordinary fever. An ordinary fever is not a big deal. A high fever, you know, especially in the ancient world, and you're in serious danger. You may not make it through the night. And she's laying ill with a high fever. And what does he do? He stood over her, and he rebuked the fever. He didn't rebuke her, he rebukes the fever. Just as he rebuked the demon, now he rebukes the fever. And what happens? Luke says, it left her, and immediately, notice what she does, immediately she rose and began to serve them. This is not natural. This is supernatural. This isn't the way you and I are after we are on the mend after being very, very sick. You know how that goes. Maybe you've been on meds or antibiotics or something for a couple weeks and you're just sluggish for days and days. No, she's fine. Immediately, she stands and begins to serve them. Jesus has the ability to do what no physician has the ability to do. He speaks a word and she is well. Why? Because his word has authority. Authority. Not merely, I command that five physicians come and see her. He rebukes the fever. Who can do that? Only God. Only God. He's not a magician. He's not a charlatan. He's not a freak show. And we have to keep that in mind. He's not merely going around saying abracadabra. Every time he performs a miracle, it is to demonstrate the power of the kingdom. And there are those who say that these miracles never happened, that they're nothing more than the legends of pre-scientific, superstitious people. Thomas Jefferson, the great statesman, brilliant thinker and man, was spiritually ignorant, daft, that he would publish what's now known as the Jefferson Bible, the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Thinking of all I can really get, all that anybody should get out of the New Testament is just the morals, the cash value, sheer pragmatism birthed in the Enlightenment. The value for living from Jesus. But surely we can't accept the supernatural. Because why? Why? Why can't we accept the supernatural? Because why? Because of science? Isn't that where most people begin to go? Well, because of science. What do you mean because of science? Belief in miracles does not destroy the integrity of science, of the scientific method. It only destroys science's sovereignty. It says, in effect, that science does not have sovereign claim to explain all events as natural, but only those events that are regular, that are repeatable, that are predictable. That is what science is. And so natural science, as important as it is and useful for us for providing information about the normal, regular course of the physical world, well, it's really not in any position to comment on miracles, on the supernatural. Because that falls outside of science's purview and ability to speak with any authority. Natural science has no place at the table other than establishing what is normal and regular. And it should help us to recognize when a miracle truly is one. Here we find, here are the miracles recorded for us. And he speaks a word. And she's healed. And then what happens? Notice that Luke says, when the sun was setting, because remember, it's the Sabbath, and they don't want to violate the Sabbath, but then they begin to bring all their sick with various diseases. Jesus had no problem healing on the Sabbath, as we'll see over and over again. Luke takes a keen interest on the Sabbath. But we find that the people, as the sun is setting, they're bringing all the sick. What a day of ministry for Jesus. Preaching and healing. Notice the compassion that he has on them. And one thing these healings and exorcisms show is God's concern for humanity. And as Christians, this should cause us to reflect on what we can do to show compassion to others as we deal with the ravages of disease or show concern to those who are hurting. Well, we're reflecting the kind of love that God has for people in a fallen world. And young people, as you're considering what you should do for a vocation, you should consider that. Not how much money can I make, how much property of my own can I accumulate, but what can I do for my neighbor? What can I do that's useful for my neighbor? That's, as we heard last Sunday evening, part of the way that God's love is being perfected in us. And here we see Jesus' compassion, of course, but it's in a supernatural way because He possesses that kind of authority that only God possesses. And He even here we find that He casts out more demons. And once again we see that they say, "You are the Son of God," and He won't let them speak because they knew He was the Christ. And so He tells them, "You be quiet now," and He has the authority to do that. And as the early church father Athanasius said, the Lord silenced these demons and forbade them to speak because He wanted us to get used to never listening to them, even though they seem to speak the truth. You see, these demons knew that Jesus was the Christ, and they knew that He was the Son of God, but they did not worship Him. And Satan in his craftiness will often come and identify Jesus as the Christ and speak things that are true, but then mix them with false teachings, with an attack on the truth. And merely identifying Jesus, merely saying, "I believe in the Bible that it's true, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God," doesn't qualify us for true faith. It only qualifies us to have the kind of assent that demons had over and over again in the Bible. A Christian is someone who doesn't merely believe the Bible is true and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and believe He came in the human flesh and believes He rose again from the dead, but says, "I trust in Him and I worship Him." Do you trust in Him? And do you, my friend, worship Him? That is what a Christian does. That is what a Christian is. Trust in Him as my Savior. I worship Him as Lord. Demons did not worship the one who they knew was the Son of God. The demons were set at doing anything they could to cause confusion, because that's what Satan and his demonic hordes do whenever the truth is being proclaimed. Nothing arouses so much spiritual opposition as does the proclamation of God's Word and the proclamation of His gospel. And you can be sure that as you take a stand for those things, you will be opposed. And yet we can have confidence in the fact that the Word we proclaim has the same authority. The Word of God, as you know, it's not made authoritative by our own decisions or by our own efforts. It's already authoritative. It's already effective. It is, as the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, like a lion that you simply let out of the cage. It already has the ability. It already has the power. It already has the authority. It is that Word above all earthly powers, that same Word that has authority over Satan and sickness, and even sin. And that brings us to the last thing. God's Word has authority over Satan, over sickness, and sin. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, notice what happens next in this text, in the last part here, in verses 42 through 44. "And when it was day, He departed and went into a desolate place." You know, Jesus is always trying to get away to go have private communion with the Father, because the crowds are always around Him. He needed that private communion, as do we. "And the people sought Him and came to Him and would have kept Him from leaving them." You know, the people, they want more signs and wonders. "Hey, you got to stay here. You got to open up shop and heal people. You could do something really valuable. You could be a healer, a transformer." could be somebody that brings something good in the world. But notice what Jesus said. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He said, I must preach. You know, there are many today who think that preaching is so useless. You know, really, the church needs to get out there and do something. What is it with its words? It's just preaching. Well, the power is in the Word. And the Word is ultimately what then makes us go out and serve our neighbors and do. But the authority and the power is in the Word. And Jesus, as he said earlier in the synagogue in Nazareth, he came to proclaim, to speak, to preach good news to the poor and liberty to those who are oppressed. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Of course, many people aren't interested in hearing. They simply want Jesus to be a miracle worker for them, fix their problems, be one who is going to give me a better relationship, financial prosperity, better job, happy feelings, physical healing. Well, certainly God can give those things if He chooses. But the truth is that His greatest blessing, loved ones, His greatest blessing is salvation that comes through the authority of His Word. His greatest blessing is that which comes through the authority of His Word, the good news about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's that good news that is proclaimed to you today. That's the miracle that Christ performs today. Because you see, it has authority over sin. The gospel is ultimately the key that opens up the door to His kingdom, wherein are all the treasures of God's grace, forgiveness of sins, healing from the ravaging effects of sin upon our minds and our hearts and our emotions, and eternal life on a resurrected world. The gospel opens up that door to that great kingdom. If one doesn't believe that message, the door of the kingdom is shut. And that unbelieving person is still bound in his unforgiven sins. And God's judgment will come. But by believing this word proclaimed to you, it means an open door to the treasures of God's grace. And the gospel is what opens that door. The good news, Jesus, it's in Him, the King. His good news, you see, it not only proclaims the kingdom, it brings people into the kingdom, into this community. And that's what the church is, you see. It's this embassy on earth in this dark world. It is this light wherein sinners have come in by God's grace through the gospel that was proclaimed to them. And Satan has no authority over that embassy, just as even the United States has no authority over the embassies of foreign countries in this world. Sovereign, bringing us into that embassy of grace, into that community, into that place where we begin to see the King reverse all the horrible effects of sin in our lives. It's that place where we begin to experience fellowship and joy and forgiveness of one another. Self-denial, service, worship, all the things that make a person truly human, causing us to stand upright, right side up, as human beings, as we are brought into this kingdom. But you see, the key to access all the powers of that kingdom in which that embassy belongs is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel is proclaimed to you today. Do you believe? Do you believe in this one who has authority over Satan, over sickness, over sin? This one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Only He has authority to save, for only He has been raised from the dead gloriously, and only He has conquered death. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The kingdom is unlocked and open to you today through the Word. Do you believe? There is danger for you today if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has the authority to judge, and He will come again to judge the living and the dead. There's a reason the church has been confessing that the last two millennia. He has the authority to cast both body and soul into hell. But there is also hope for you today. There is hope for you because if you will confess the Lord Jesus Christ and bow the knee to Him, He has the authority to save. He has the authority to save you to the uttermost. He has the authority to cancel out all the debt that you owe, because He paid that debt upon the cross. He has the authority to present you acceptable before the Father, because He earned all the merit we needed through His act of obedience. He has the authority to raise our bodies from the dead and give us eternal life, for that is His great reward. And even now, in your day-to-day life, even now, this week, He has the authority to help you, to turn you from a life of sin to a life of holiness. He has the authority to do that to you, sinner. He has the authority. So seek Him. Seek Him. He's the one that you need. He has the authority to heal our minds and hearts from all the pollution and corruption of sin and give us a taste of the powers of the age to come. It's all through His Word, you see. Says to us today, those words from Isaiah that we paraphrase and we'll sing later. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to His foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Come to Jesus and be healed. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that Jesus would be exalted as He already is. And Lord, that we would bow the knee to Him, the One who has all authority. Lord, that we would put our hands over our mouths and not talk back to You, but only in confession, even from our unclean lips, with a clear conscience that Jesus is Lord. Lord over all. We thank You for Him. We love Him. We worship Him. And we flee to Him today. We pray that we would again and again by Your grace. We ask this in His name, the name of Jesus. Amen.